Well, our scripture lesson this evening as we continue our study of Mark is in Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23, and we'll read into chapter 3 to verse 6. And so this is God's holy word as he gave to Mark to record here. Again, as we've noted, many of the ancient church fathers considered this book to be the memoirs of Peter, but it wasn't simply that Mark sat down with pen and papyrus or parchment and took some notes on what Peter said and then collated things together into his own idea, his own picture of what happened, but rather that the Holy Spirit superintended this so that this is the not only an accurate, but it is the word of God on what occurred. So it's not only an accurate account, it is God's account. And so here we read Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, the passages we just read, the one at the end of Mark chapter 2 and the one at the beginning of Mark 3, appear together in all three of the synoptic gospels. When we say synoptic gospel, well, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which can be read alongside of each other. That's what synoptic means. It means to be seen together. John fills in gaps, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to talk about much the same thing, though they don't always include the same material. John fills in gaps, especially in the last week before the crucifixion, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to follow the same similar or very similar pattern. That was a redundancy to say same similar. But because these accounts of Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath and of his healing of the man with the withered hand always appear together in all three of the Gospels in which they appear, we understand that the Holy Spirit really intends for us to link these events in our mind. Because again, as I said about Mark, it's not just that Mark did his best and organized this in a way that made sense to him after he took some notes hearing what Peter had to say, and nor did Luke just organize things in a way that made some sense to him, and Matthew the same. But rather, the Holy Spirit caused them to organize these things in the order that they came. So because these accounts always occur together, we understand it's the Holy Spirit telling us that these things belong together. They're meant to be linked in our minds. And the accounts in Mark and in Luke 6, verses 1 through 11, are virtually identical. Matthew, who of the three was an eyewitness, tells us a little bit more. He says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Now, literally, they don't profane the Sabbath, but he's using their language, using the Pharisees' language there, about the fact that they do work, they labor on the Sabbath, but they're guiltless. Why? Because that labor is necessary for the worship of God. He goes on and says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And he goes on, Matthew goes on, says, "He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and he asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" That must have been the answer to the question that Mark records there when he asks, "Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath?" Matthew says, Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. I should mention that some contend that Matthew 12, verse 9, and Luke 6, 6 contradict each other. Matthew 12, 9 says, "He went out from there and entered their synagogue." Luke 6, 6 says, "On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue." Of course, we don't need to assume that that's a contradiction. It's possible to go out from there and then next week you enter the synagogue and you've done exactly what Matthew said happened. So this isn't really a contradiction. These statements are easily reconciled in one of two ways. Either he went out from there and entered their synagogue, as Matthew puts it, does not have to be the very same Sabbath, or the language in Luke, some contend or point out, is difficult. The Sabbath when the disciples were picking grain is called in many manuscripts the second first Sabbath. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's the second chief Sabbath. That makes a little more sense to say that it's supposed to be read as the second chief Sabbath. That could mean it's the second Sabbath after one of the Old Testament feasts, or a second Sabbath after one that Luke has just been talking about, in which case the other Sabbath in Luke 6:6 could mean other than the first, one that he's already talked about just a little ways back. So it could still be the one in which the disciples plucked grain, but probably that isn't the best way to read it. The first option is simpler. Jesus moved on and came to their synagogue the next week, probably, or some Sabbath soon after. In fact, what we would understand is that most likely, remember, the Sabbath begins at evening. And so most likely they had gone to synagogue the evening before. This is the daylight portion of the Sabbath day, what we would consider the following day. And then it would be the following week that he would go back to synagogue. Mark's language supports that by using the word again. And again he went to the synagogue, right? Implying that he went to synagogue on the Sabbath in question, and again another time. Well, let's dive, though, into the scripture now that we've just pointed that out. Just wanted to make sure that it's always good for us in case we encounter some of these challenges to the scriptures that we see that there are easy ways to reconcile these things. But let's dive into what the scripture actually says. Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain fields. And again, keep in mind the Jewish Sabbath begins Friday evening. This is usually when the synagogue would meet. It lasts until sundown Saturday, as we count such things. So this is what we would consider to be Saturday during the day. So it's likely, as we would consider it, the day after the evening when they've been to synagogue. And his disciples, as they go through the grain fields, as they're walking along, pluck a little grain. It was perfectly lawful. They're not stealing, by the way, just so you know. This was part of the Old Testament law that farmers were required to leave the corners of their fields uncut and available for the poor and travelers. to be able to grab some food as they went, to glean on their own. Because it's the Sabbath, the Pharisees challenge Jesus for allowing his disciples to, as they consider it, break the Sabbath regulations. As we're going to see, they actually were not. But the Pharisees accused them of breaking the Sabbath regulations. Really, they were not failing to keep the Sabbath holy. They were not laboring. It was the scripture say, the fourth commandment, 6 days shall you labor, but the seventh is a Sabbath, a ceasing to the Lord. I actually heard it at the presbytery this past week, a pastor during an examination when someone was asked about Sabbath keeping, and one of the ministers there said that he had a practice of keeping, you know, keep the first part of that commandment first, and he always made his sons work 6 days, 6 days shall you labor. And then they were very grateful to have a Sabbath day off from their 6 days of labor. But they were not, the disciples of Jesus are not laboring as they simply pluck a little grain as they pass to eat it. Really, that's no different in principle than setting food out on the table or putting food on your plate or getting the food from your plate to your mouth. They're simply walking by, grabbing a little grain. And what you have to do when you eat that, some of you know this from experience, is you typically would rub, if this is wheat or some grain like that, you would rub it in your hand and then you blow the chaff off of your hand and the wheat remains and you might have a little handful of wheat. You can then eat straight. Not the best way to eat it, but it gives a little nourishment. Well, the Pharisees said that was reaping and threshing because they had just threshed the wheat by rubbing it together and blowing that, separated the wheat from the chaff, right? That's work. So the Pharisees considered this to be a violation of Sabbath regulations, but it was really the regulations they had added to God's word, not God's own word. They considered plucking a handful of grain to be reaping. Therefore, it was a violation of the Sabbath day. But in fact, the disciples were not out making their living in the fields. They were simply having a quick bite to eat as they walked by some standing grain left for poor and wayfarers. And again, if this violated God's law, then so do we every time we put food in our mouths on the Lord's day. Also, maybe that they're walking, as Jesus presumably taught. This was a common thing for traveling teachers like Jesus. They would walk along and teach as they walked. And perhaps their walking was more than 1,999 steps, which the Pharisees considered to be too far. That was the limit. So 2,000 steps is too far to go on the Sabbath day. That's what, when you hear reference to a Sabbath day's journey, that's what that refers to. 1,199 steps, you can't go any farther from your own property than that. This, by the way, you'll see the way that people get around this kind of thing. You can always create loopholes when you create these strenuous and rigorous laws. And so the Pharisees wanted to keep their law of not walking more than 1,999 steps away from their property, but if they wanted to travel on the Sabbath day, they would just send a servant ahead to drop little pieces of their property about 1,999 steps away from each other so that they would never be that far from a piece of their own property. So this just shows the kind of silliness that this can end up leading to. No laws of God were being broken, only Pharisaical regulations. This is the kind of thing that Jesus elsewhere will say, you teach as doctrines the precepts of men. We might think of Israel walking around Jericho for 7 days. Think about this. If this was a violation of God's law, then God made his own people violate his law in the days of Joshua. One of those 7 days that they had to walk around Jericho was the Sabbath day. Probably the last one. And yet God did not consider it a violation for Israel to march all the way around the city, which I'm sure must have been more than 2,000 steps. Jesus' answer is interesting, though. He could have challenged those rules directly and said, what makes you think that it's work to put food in your mouth according to God's law? But no, actually, rather than challenging those rules directly, he shows that keeping such regulations should never supersede the preservation of life. We should care about keeping the Sabbath. And in that they cared about Sabbath keeping, the Pharisees were correct. It's just that they had made it burdensome when the keeping of the Sabbath should be a joy. And Jesus points out here that we should never let that supersede the preservation of life. And he points out that David in the time of Abiathar, if you actually read the account in 1 Samuel 21, you'll find that it's Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, who at that time is high priest, but he won't be for much longer because of this incident, Saul kills the priests and Abiathar has escaped, and so he becomes the high priest. But he was serving as a priest at that time. And so when Jesus says it's the time of Abiathar, that's accurate. It's just that he's not, and he later is the high priest. David came to the tabernacle as he was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And he and his men were desperately hungry. And we're not talking about just being a little bit, just a little tiny bit hungry. You know, just have a little craving for something to eat. These were men who had been running for days. And they were weak with hunger. They needed to be nourished or they would never get away from Saul. And the only food that was available for them to eat was the food, the showbread, that was supposed to be limited to being eaten by the priests only. And to preserve their lives, Ahimelech let them eat the bread of the presence that ordinarily would never have been eaten by anyone but the priests. Well, likewise, Sabbath keeping is like this. It's about preserving life. Part of the reason God tells us to rest one day in seven is for our own good, as well as to give us time to worship Him. You know, there have been societies that have tried to have a different length of a work week. They try to have a 10-day work week or a 9-day work week with one day off, and their production plummets when they tried that. The Soviet Union tried it. Just the reason was just to defy the Judeo-Christian rules, the Judeo-Christian regulations. And they didn't want anything associated with the Bible. And the 7-day work week or the 6-day work week and one day off is a principle from Scripture. And indeed, in the modern era with our 5-day work week, that's not an unscriptural principle. The notion is you work 5 days for your employer, you have another day to do your own stuff, and then you have the Sabbath day. But when societies go against that, revolutionary France did the same. They were rejecting Christianity, and they wanted to reject everything associated with it, so they went to something like a 9 or a 10-day work week. It was disastrous. People can't work like that. God knows what He's doing. He made us to work 6 days and to have a 7th off. So it's good. It preserves us. It keeps us healthy. The Sabbath keeping is about preserving life. A regulation that prevents that is superseded by the need for life to be sustained. In Deuteronomy 5:15, the commandment to keep the Sabbath, which is parallel to the one in Exodus 20, is a little bit different than the one you find in Exodus 20, though. It reminds Israel of the mercy that God showed them when He liberated them from slavery in Egypt. So Israel was to be merciful to their servants. That's why you're not only required not to labor yourself on the Lord's Sabbath, but not to have anyone else labor for you, not even the stranger within your gates, the non-Israelite. So we can't use this excuse, well, the people who are working for me aren't believers anyway, right? We're not supposed to impose that on anyone else. As Jesus points out in Matthew 12, verse 7, He's quoting Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," the Lord says. The Sabbath is not to be a burden, but a joy. It's an opportunity to rest in the Lord and to worship Him because we're not going about our regular labors or earthly pleasures. We don't give those things up because it's just meant to be a time to be disappointed. Right? I really wish I could be doing something else. We give those things up, we set those things aside so that, number one, we can worship God, and number two, we can rest and be restored and refreshed. So the Sabbath was made for man, Jesus says, not man for the Sabbath. He's not saying there that that means we don't have to care about Sabbath keeping. What he's saying is that our Sabbath keeping should be a joy for us, should not be a burden, and it should never supersede that which is healthy and good for mankind. It should not be become a burden that we lay on one another, but rather it should be seen as an opportunity to rest from other things. Jesus, of course, was clearly not contradicting what God has said elsewhere, and we'll even see some scriptures here in a little bit, one in particular from Isaiah, in which he tells us what we're supposed to be doing and not doing on the Sabbath and what it's about. The Son of Man, God incarnate, is Lord of the Sabbath because, is therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because that Sabbath was made for man, and He's the perfect man. He's the head of the household. Man was not made for the Sabbath for man. It's for our own good. He is therefore Lord of the Sabbath. God incarnate is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, because He's Lord of the Sabbath, He gets to determine what is or is not a violation of the Sabbath. And if He didn't think His disciples were violating the Sabbath by grabbing a handful of grain and eating it, who were the Pharisees to contradict that? How many times has He already, in this short portion, we're just in chapter 2 here, now we've just gotten into chapter 3 of Mark, and how many times has He already proved that He's God? He's already said that He has the authority to forgive sins and proved that with miracles. They should know who He is. It's just the hardness of their heart that keeps them from seeing who He is. How dare they contradict or accuse Him of violating the Sabbath? But because of the hardness of their hearts, they just have to keep finding some excuse to accuse Him of wrongdoing. Of course, what He's claiming there, to have authority over the Sabbath, infuriates the Pharisees. It inflames their desire to accuse Him, to trap Him into breaking the law as they think it ought to be interpreted. They're wanting to gather evidence against Him, and you'll see this throughout the Gospels. You see this particularly throughout the Synoptic Gospels. The Pharisees and others, especially the Pharisees, though, trying to trip Jesus up, getting Him either to condemn Himself according to God's law or in supporting God's law to make the Romans mad at Him. Anything to trip Him up. This shows the war, the spiritual war that's been going on since Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And here you have the brood of vipers, as John the Baptist called them. Those who belong to Satan trying to fight Jesus. They're at war with the seed of the woman. And so here they watch Him closely. Now, by God's grace, some of these Pharisees, we'll find, will come to Christ. We don't know particularly if any of these who are challenging Him right here ever come to saving faith, but we know that there were a large number of Pharisees who came to saving faith first when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They couldn't deny what had happened there, and then, of course, after His own resurrection. But these Pharisees watch Him closely. They're looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus and get Him to violate the law, perhaps even in such a way that they can have Him put to death. But He knows they're watching. And anticipating their challenge, as He enters the synagogue, so this has probably been Saturday, the daylight portion of the day of 1 week, and so again on the Sabbath, probably the next week, He enters their synagogue. He's still in the same vicinity. He comes to their synagogue, And anticipating their challenge, as he enters that synagogue, he sees a man with a withered hand. And it seems that they've set this up. See if Jesus, they know Jesus can heal. This is just baffling, isn't it? They know that he has the power of God to heal this man. And yet they want to catch him out as a blasphemer. And so what do? They set him up, it seems. They've got this man with the withered hand there. And what does Jesus do? He calls the man to him. Here we see the mercy of our Savior. He can't help but care for this man. Neither because of this injury that he's had or a birth defect, whatever has caused this man either to have an atrophied or an underdeveloped hand, this man has a withered hand. It's a hand that is not fully grown or fully functional. With this man who doubtless could only support himself with great difficulty, if at all, Jesus illustrates his previous point. That's why these passages, I think, appear together in all three of the Gospels where they appear. This is an illustration of what he's just said in using the example of David in terms of Sabbath keeping, relating that to the fact that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He illustrates this point that the preservation of life supersedes any regulations about Sabbath keeping. And he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Notice, there isn't any neutral ground with Jesus on this. Either you're saving life or you're killing. Either you're doing good or you're doing harm. In Matthew, he uses the example of a sheep falling into a pit. If any of you had a sheep fall into a pit and it happened to be the Sabbath day, would you not get it out? Or would you just leave it there and say, well, I'll get you out tomorrow? Leave it there vulnerable to predators, possibly to become ill or injured. Maybe it's down there and injured and needs help. And it'll die by tomorrow. There's no neutral ground. A man, of course, would rescue his sheep on the Sabbath. And here, this is something that I know there are people in our own day and age who are confused about this, but you know what? Human beings are more valuable than sheep. And Jesus knew that. And he knew that his audience knew that. How much more valuable is a man? And here is a man with this withered hand. He's here. He can be healed. I can do it. If I would get a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath day, how am I not going to help him? Is a human life not more valuable? And so then he proves. He's just claimed, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath within the last week. What's he do? He proves, I have the right to make that claim. He has authority to tell us what is or is not lawful on the Sabbath, and he shows that by healing this man. And he does so, you notice he's angry. He's angry and grieved. This is righteous anger. He's angry and grieved that the Pharisees would forbid healing on the Sabbath. A glorious preservation of life. And he yet again demonstrates his authority with that miracle. If their foolish hearts were not darkened, to use Paul's words from Romans 1, they could not have helped but recognize who this is before them. But the Pharisees demonstrate not that they were convinced by what Jesus did. They demonstrate a hardness of heart. Because what do? When Jesus does this? He proves that he has the authority to tell them what the Sabbath means and what it's about and what it's for. They just get angrier with him for doing something that they have to know came only from God. And they go out, and what does Mark tell us they do? They plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now look at what they're doing. They're after Jesus. You're not following the Pharisaical rules enough, Jesus. Clearly you're not righteous. Why aren't you doing this? You're leading your disciples astray. Let's go plot with the Herodians against you. Now that might not strike a strange chord with some of you. But the Herodians were the most worldly and anti-Pharisaical Jews alive in those days. They were the people that the Pharisees condemned as sinners because they lived worldly lives. If they really cared that much about keeping their regulations and thought their regulations were really God's law, they would have nothing to do with the Herodians. But what their aim is with their darkened hearts, their hardened hearts, is to bring Jesus down, and they will compromise anything else to do that. The world is like that against Christ and his people, of course. They'll compromise all of their own logic and all of their own rules, and they will compromise with wickedness. Just look at how the left, who claim to be about freedom and about individual rights, and particularly, you know, a woman's right to choose and all of these kinds of things, they want to protect women, especially against those oppressive Christians who think that there's an order to the household and things like that. But they don't protect them against the Muslims, who are way more oppressive by their standards than Christians have ever been. They'll compromise with the Muslims against Christians. They don't care. That's because the problem really isn't what they're saying it is. The problem is Christ. The world hates Christ and, by extension, his people. And this is what we see going on here. They will go, the Pharisees will go, and compromise all of their other values, conspire with the Herodians to bring Jesus down. If they really cared about law observance like they claimed, they would have nothing to do with the Herodians. This is the political party that supports Herod and his descendants being in power. That's why they're called the Herodians. But defeating Jesus was more important than those things. Well, Jesus teaches us some very important things about Sabbath keeping in this scripture then. For one thing, he tells us quite clearly and confirms it with a miracle that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It means he's not indifferent to how we keep the Sabbath. Some people will look at this scripture and say, well, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And they mean, well, that means we can do whatever we please. Well, no, of course not. That would be contradicting all of God's other laws about Sabbath keeping. He's not indifferent to how we keep the Sabbath, but it also means he gets to tell us how to keep the Sabbath. We don't get to make up our own regulations, however stringent or loose. The Pharisees don't get to tell us. We don't get to tell ourselves. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. But what we find also from how he deals with this in this passage and the parallel ones in Matthew and Luke is that acts of worship are never a violation of the Sabbath. Some people will say, you know, you ever hear that old chestnut? Or that, well, pastors tell us not to work on the Sabbath, but that's the day they work. Well, for one thing, I would say, well, that's not really the day that my work is preparing for this. This is an act of worship. It's a different role in the worship service. But that really doesn't matter. Acts of worship are perfectly appropriate on the Sabbath day. Jesus went to synagogue. He preached and taught in the synagogues. In Matthew 12:5, he points out that the laborers of the priests in the temple, and that was hard labor, let me tell you, all of the moving of animals around and your all of the hard work of you're essentially butchering animals right there in the temple, that had to go on the Sabbath. In fact, there were extra sacrifices for the Sabbath. That didn't violate the Sabbath. The things we do that are necessary to make worship happen, whether it's walking or driving to church, turning on the lights, all of that thing, all those sorts of things, that doesn't violate the Sabbath. The third thing we see is that acts of necessity do not violate the Sabbath. If something is necessary, the disciples needed to eat. And in fact, again, the Pharisees had regulations about these kinds of things. You weren't allowed to fast on the Sabbath, so they couldn't accuse the disciples of Jesus of doing a wrong thing by eating at all. So they should eat. They weren't harvesting grain for the harvest. They were just grabbing some with their hands and putting it to their mouths. That was no violation of the Sabbath. It was an act of necessity to do what it took to eat. And also then acts of mercy do not violate the Sabbath. preservation of life supersedes resting from labor. We should rest from labor on the Sabbath. That's in fact what the word Sabbath means. It comes from the Hebrew word for ceasing. But if you see a man bleeding on the sidewalk on the Lord's Day, don't say, "I'll help you out tomorrow. I'm going to keep the Sabbath for now." No. Do you think the Lord would be pleased with that? You know, "Sorry, I can't bind your wounds until tomorrow. Hospital's closed on the Lord's Day." No, of course the hospital needs to be open on the Lord's Day. The principle to follow is found in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure. So the notion here is not whether we do acts of necessity or mercy, but are we doing things that are just for us, whether it's our own business or our own delight, or is it so that we can spend time with God? He says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, notice whose day it is, not ours, his, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord. So God wants us to delight not in our own pleasures, but in spending the Sabbath with Him. That's what the Sabbath is about. We could talk much more, this isn't exhaustive, about the Sabbath. But in his book, The Lord's Day, Joseph A. Piper Jr. does a good job of illustrating these things. He compares the Sabbath to a garden in the middle of a city. A refuge from the burdens and the bustle of everyday life and labor in a busy metropolis. If it's fenced off too tightly, no one can get in and enjoy it. If it's not kept, no one profits from it. If no one comes, they miss out on it. But if it's open, if it's well kept, if people come, it's a delight. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And if we keep the Sabbath day of doing only acts of worship and necessity and mercy, then we have a time to rest in Him. And in fact, it's a picture of the Sabbath rest awaiting us in heaven, a time to worship and enjoy the Lord forever. It should become a delight for us. As the Lord says in Isaiah, then you will delight in the Lord. Well, let's have a word of prayer. The Lord God, who made the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath, we do pray that you would help us to keep your holy day rightly, that we may delight in it, that we might preserve life, that we might hate death, that we might worship you in it, that we might be merciful and loving and delight in your Sabbath day. For we pray in the name of the Lord of the Sabbath, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.